Good morning. Is it just my imagination, or did you notice as well as I a little extra emphasis in Burr's voice when he said the word brief in his announcements? Did you catch that brief message tonight? The best meeting of the day is yet to come. Tonight is one you really ought to be out to. It's going to run a little longer than usual, even when I'm speaking, but that's by design. I was asked to speak for about 15 minutes, give or take a day. And then we'll hear for 40 or 45 minutes from the Carltons on their work now in Texas, and where they feel now the Lord is leading them. And I guess, I don't know whether the meeting tonight had any influence or was going through the back of Charlie's mind when he read to us this morning or not, but it seems like maybe tonight might be one of those times where they've returned to their own house to show how great things God hath done unto them. You won't want to miss it. If you have children, bring the children. These missionaries aren't in their 80s, and one step in a grave, one step on a banana peel. These are two that are in the prime of their life and are in the Lord's service. And it's a tremendous testimony to young people and to children. Come and not only yourself, but if you have children, bring your children. Let them hear and see missionaries that aren't snow-topped hair and moving slow and that kind of thing. It'll be a good time, and I'm sure the Lord will bless you for the extra effort. Wonder if you might open your Bibles to John chapter 4, John's Gospel, chapter 4. I'd like to spend our time today considering some thoughts here. Anybody notice on their way out this morning any footprints in last week's snow left around? Funny thing about snow, isn't it? It's easy to make a big impression, but it doesn't last long, does it? This is a peculiar time of year because even though it's just another Sunday, quote unquote, it is the first Sunday of a new year. And this time of year, we sometimes briefly, sometimes for a little longer period of time, tend to look back the year past, look forward on the year to come, and wonder if sometimes in our reflection if the year past is anything like footprints in snow already gone and not even traceable. On the other hand, we have a year ahead of us, and we have to ask ourselves, if the Lord doesn't come, I suppose that's a big if. Used to be April 15th was the biggest day of the year to cause anxiety and pain, but now this year might be January 15th, huh? Remember when Shippensburg won the was going to the World Series, the Little League this summer, and the little team had just won the American Championship. The public opinion came out with a headline, rather devastating, I thought, for little kids. Won the United States World Championship in Little League, but I said to Jan, this one's got to go on the refrigerator. because the public opinion's headline for that event was One Step Closer to Glory. Whether the Lord comes this year or not, we're not told, we don't know. But one thing we can be sure of is we're one step closer to glory, aren't we? If we were here this time next year, would this year, looking back over this year, would it be like footprints in the snow? What's going to change because we're still here? You know, as soon as we're done, whatever work God's given us, He takes us home. He leaves us here. In part, because He wants us to do something. Not the primary reason, but in part. When we finish the job, He takes us home. If we're still here next year, it's because the job's not done. What will we accomplish in 1991? You can take your mother's diamond ring and just to check and see if, in fact, your father was a cheapskate, and whether it was real or not, scratch a glass pane. And you know, that etching is there for quite a while. Forever, unless a softball or something else passes through the window pane. The diamond will etch for quite a time. But footprints in snow, they don't last. We are walking through a life, and we've got an option. We can make footprints in snow, or we can make indelible marks for eternity. The option's ours. And what we do with the year to come, if the Lord does not come, is really up to us. But at the end of the year, will we be able to see and look back and reflect on and see what God's done through us and why He left us here? What He was able to accomplish through us, or will it have vanished like the passing of snow? Rather searching questions, aren't they? I thought today we might spend our time in John chapter 4 and see if there isn't some things in this chapter that might encourage us for the year to come in our walk and in our life and in our testimony, and things we might draw from that would give us some help. What's John chapter 4 about? If I close my eyes, sometimes I hear better. Samaritan woman. Who's getting worried there? Most of us remember John chapter 4 from Sunday school, don't we? Because that's the story of the lady at the well. It used to be, anyway, when I went to Sunday school. But there is somebody at this well who never left the well that day. Everybody else seems to come and go on this stage. But there's one person that doesn't come and go, and that's the one I'd like to consider today in this chapter, and that's the Lord Jesus. It seems like John gives us some tremendous pictures of Him as He sits on this well that Jacob dug almost 2,000 years before the Lord was born. Maybe as we ponder the Lord Jesus and the things He did there at the well, it might draw out our hearts to Him. It might encourage our hearts. It might give us a greater desire to serve and please Him in 1991. The start of chapter 4, we read, "Therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus Himself baptized not, but His disciples. He left Judea and departed again unto Galilee, and He must needs go through Samaria." Now, if I was a proofreader, and I was proofreading John's original manuscript, I think I'd stop and ask him a question here. One of the problems when I used to proofread was I often promoted myself from the job of proofreader to editor. And I couldn't ever just proofread. I always had to do a little editing on my own. If I was proofreading John's manuscript, I think I'd stop and I'd ask John, what do you mean he needs to go through Samaria, John? He doesn't need to go through Samaria. The Jews had established for quite some time ago a route around Samaria, a very convenient route that went to Galilee without going through Samaria. What do you mean? Isn't that the wrong word? Needs go through Samaria? If we had a map, we'd see that Jerusalem was here, and Samaria was here, and Galilee was here. So if he was going to go from Jerusalem to Galilee, the most direct route was through Samaria. However, there was this little thing the Jews had with the Samaritans. If you asked the Samaritan about their history, they would tell you that they were the lost tribe of Ephraim. Ephraim was one of the half-tribes of Joseph, perhaps one of the reasons John tells us that this is Joseph's ground, where he meets the woman. But the Samaritans, they say that they are from the lost tribe. They are Ephraimites. The Jews, though, the rest of the children of Israel, they looked on it a little different. They said that when Nebuchadnezzar came through and ransacked Israel, remember, he took the best back to Babylon. It was Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel. The best of the lot he took back, and the lame, and the halt, and the old, and the young, the infants. He left them behind. Well, as Jewish tradition goes, the ones that stayed behind, they intermarried with the conquerors, and they weren't quite the same as those who suffered the harsh treatment of living in civilized Babylon. And they were despised. They were what the Jews called the Samaritans. They were half-breeds, as far as the Jew was concerned. And absolutely despised by the rest of Judah. And so to keep themselves untainted from these Samaritans, the Jews would go across over to the Jordan River and cross the Jordan River and go up the Jordan Plain and then back to Galilee. And if this map of ours was a topographical map, you'd find out that their little skirting around Samaria wasn't just good for keeping them from mixing with the Samaritans. It was also a lot easier walk. There's a spine of mountains that runs between Jerusalem and Galilee. And if you walked that, it'd be a rather tough walk. Whereas if you went out to the River Jordan, there's this nice flat plain that runs along the sides of the banks of the Jordan all the way up to Galilee. The walk from Jerusalem to Shechem is about 30 miles. And if you were to take the Jewish route, walking along the Jordan banks would be something like walking along Route 30 today, and then up Interstate 81, if you were going to Mr. Maslin's house, about 30 miles away, give or take 10 miles. Nice, flat road, concrete, easy to walk. But the other way you could go to Mr. Maslin's house, you could just walk out the front door and start walking over mountains. And you go up through State Forest, clear to Mount Holly Spring. A lot more climbing. A lot tougher walk, but you could do it. What's John mean he needs to go to Samaria? I think John is giving us an illustration here of a greater picture. You see, in an eternity past, this same Jesus sat in the glory of heaven. All the splendors of the universe beneath him. All the glories of heaven around him. But he needed to go to a place called earth. And he needed to go for you and me. He needed to come here. He needed to die. He needed, as God of the universe, to take on the form of a man, because without that we had no hope for eternity. That's sort of difficult to comprehend. So John gives us a little picture here. He must needs go through Samaria. It wasn't because it was easy. The first thing he had to do was climb Mount Gerizim. Then after he got to the top of Mount Gerizim, he had to come all the way back down to the bottom again. That's where he met the woman. After he left the woman, he had to climb a number of other mountains. Gilboa, Tabor, before he finally got to Galilee. And yet, because of a woman at a well, he needed to go to Samaria. What a picture of the Savior, isn't it? We go on and read in verse 6, now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. Now, if I'm proofreading again, I'd say, now, wait a minute, John. This book that you're writing is to tell us that this Jesus is the Son of God. That's what you're trying to teach us here. You're trying to prove to us and show us by these signs and wonders and miracles that he's the Son of God. Son of God, John? And wearied? Is that the right word? He's tired? He can't be God and be tired too, can he, John? Well, that's the marvelous thing, John says. You see, because he didn't just possess the man like the demons did to the man who lived in the city of the Gadarenes. He just didn't possess another body. He didn't form a shape like a human body and walk through this life in that form. The Son of God became a man. Actually became a man. Because of that, he knew what it was to be tired. And even though it meant climbing a lot of mountains, not walking along the flat banks of the Jordan River, maybe even walking where there wasn't a road, he climbed those mountains. He passed through Samaria because he had to meet this woman. You know, I don't think we're ever told in the Gospels of the Lord ever going farther out of his way or through more trouble to meet a person than what he did for the woman of Samaria. But that's our Savior. She didn't know she needed him, but he knew she needed him. Does that remind you of anybody? Wasn't there a point in your life when you didn't know you needed a Savior? But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us before we loved Him. He saw us in our need, and He came and met the need. That's our Savior. In verse 10, we read that after He meets the woman, actually, I guess we got to go to verse 9. He asks her for a drink. It sort of puts the woman back on her heels. It puzzles her. She says, "You're a Jew. Why are you asking me?" The Jews didn't have any dealings with the Samaritans. It wasn't the other way around, mind you. The Good Samaritan had no problem stopping and leaving his appointed schedule to meet the man in the man's need who lay in the gutter. A couple of chapters ahead of us here in chapter 8, I think, the Pharisees even accused the Lord of being a Samaritan. All He had done was heal their sick and feed their hungry. Samaritans didn't have a problem with the Jews. But the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Remember the Jews' reason for existing? They were God's people. He had left them as His nation on this earth to be a testimony to the rest of the world of His power and of His might and of His love and of His grace. That's why the nation of Israel was established in this land. But what was their testimony to the world around them? "You have no dealings with us." Rather somber, isn't it? Have to stop and ask myself, are there people in this world that I treat like the Jews treated the Samaritans? People who don't do things the way I do things, go places I go, like what I like, dress the way I dress, eat what I... Do I treat them different? Not only different, but have no dealings with them? What a testimony for the Lord's people. Well, the Lord wasn't like that. He'd already proved it. He had gone up one side of Mount Gerizim and down the other. He was sitting there worn out. He'd come to visit that woman. He says to her, "If you had known the gift of God," if you had known the gift of God, "and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou would have asked of Him." We're going to come back to this verse later. But notice here now, she didn't know any better. He didn't expect her to know Him or the gift of God. That was different in chapter 3. Nicodemus, he was a Pharisee, and he came knowing. He says, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher sent from God. We know that." And so the Lord Jesus has no problem telling Nicodemus that about God's gift, for He loved the world so much that He gave His Son. But chapter 4, He meets a woman of Samaria who doesn't know the gift of God. She doesn't know that the gift of God is sitting there on the well, right in her very presence. She doesn't talk to Him about those things. Because she doesn't know, He has to begin to show her not only about her need, but who He is. It was a little different with Nicodemus. He knew these things. The Lord Jesus takes a very common, everyday, ordinary thing and uses it as yet another illustration for this woman. Every day the woman left her house with her water pitcher. Those days, probably clay pots. Rather hefty in their weight when empty. Lugged the water pitcher all the way back to the well, went all the way down the bottom of the well, filled the water pitcher up the steps, out of the well, back to her house every day. But she had a thirst. The Lord used this because this was something that was very familiar to the woman, easy for her to understand. See, when sin came between Adam and God, a vacuum was created. And ever since that point in time, man has tried to fill the vacuum with anything but God, but he can't do it. There's a thirst in each of us. Just like that woman's thirst for water at the well that drove her day after day back to the well with her pitcher, we have a thirst. Each of us has a thirst. And we try to fill it. This woman tried to fill it by marrying men. A very simple picture for us to understand. She thought a man could meet her needs. How many of us have sought satisfaction in the things of men? When she heard about the water the Lord Jesus had to offer, she was interested because she didn't like to go and draw every day. For one thing, it was the noonday heat. But she chose to draw her water in the middle of the day in the heat of the Middle East sun because that was easier to take than the comments of the other women at the well in the early morning. You see, they saw her thirst, and they used to say things because of what she had done. It wasn't an acceptable practice to marry five different men and then suck the whole program and just live with a guy. But that's what she had done. I don't think it was a coincidence that it was six men. Throughout Scripture, seven is God's number, stands for completion. Six is man's number, always showing us that man always falls short. No matter what man this woman married, he was not going to be able to satisfy her deepest longing. We have to be careful sometimes because it's very easy for us to see the thirst in other people without seeing the thirst in our own hearts. The Lord referred to it as something like motes and beams back in Luke where we were studying. Instead of being sarcastic or critical of someone's thirst, perhaps we ought to be better off thanking God that we didn't just have that thirst. It doesn't mean that we don't have a thirst. We all have a thirst. I think that might be why John doesn't tell us why the woman married in the first place. So we could each really put ourselves in her place. He doesn't tell us if she married for security. She wanted somebody who was financially well off and could financially secure her future. She liked the things that money bought. She liked things. Little things. Big things. Maybe she married for financial security. John doesn't tell us. Maybe it was physical security. She married the one who in the yearbook was voted the most athletic. Very big and strong, and she felt quite secure with him. Maybe it was for peace she got married. Maybe she wanted someone who could provide her with a sense of calm and quiet because he was in control. And she didn't need to be anxious when he was around. Maybe that's why she married him. One thing we know is she didn't marry him for love. One of the words that has to be present in the definition of true love is loyalty. Almost synonymous. True love loves till the end. Having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. If she's working on number six, it's rather obvious that her love had no loyalty. Maybe she was seeking love in a different kind of sense. Maybe she was seeking pleasure. She married Good Time Charlie. He was always good for a laugh, you know. They say that at funerals. And he kept her entertained. Maybe it was just for compassion. Maybe she needed compassion. That's why she married him. She wanted somebody who could comprehend and feel her need. Maybe she married him for his intelligence. Maybe he was number one in the class. Gave the speech on graduation day, perhaps. She liked the man with brains, you know. The problem is with any of these things, no matter how good you are at it, somebody else is going to come along that's better. Remember Eric Liddell, the missionary to China who won the Olympic gold medal? Set a world record at the time for being the fastest human. The record doesn't stand anymore. You read the list that comes out at the end of the year, the wealthiest men in the world. Each year it changes. The most entertaining. It's a different name each year. And so if that's the reason she married, all of a sudden there'd come somebody else along who could offer her a little more financial security, a little more strength, a little more peace, a little more good times. So she dropped her first and went to her second. And so it is in life. Nothing that man has to offer can meet our need, can satisfy our hearts like the one who sat at Jacob's well and talked to that woman. Do you want financial security? He says. It's all mine. I created it. What did we used to sing? He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every mine. It's mine. Is that what satisfies your heart? Come to me. It's all mine. That's our Savior. Is it power? Security in the sense of someone in control? Talk to my disciples. They were with me on the Sea of Galilee. The winds and the waves. Even obey my voice. These hands. They threw the stars in place. Do you want power? All power has been given unto me. The man that sat on the well. What's your thirst? I can fill it. I can satisfy it. Is it peace? Do you long for peace? A lot of people do today, don't they? Turn over to chapter 14, fast. I might read it before you get there. Verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled. Over to chapter 16. Verse 33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. No doubt about it. What's going to happen January 15th? Who's going to do what? Who is in control? What about the people that are going through serious physical problems and difficulties? The family of little children that just lost their mother. Or the widow. Or the one who's battling some dread disease. Where is there peace in this world? Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The only one that can give real peace, true peace, every situation, every conflict, he has overcome. And he says to the woman at the well, if you thirst for peace, come to me. Anything that can rob the human heart of peace, I have overcome. And therefore, we can be anxious about nothing. In everything, in prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make our requests known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding. We'll keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Perhaps it was pleasure. God's pleasure is different than the human's perspective of pleasure. Humans have rather distorted it. God's pleasure and joy is joy that is not affected by circumstance or situation. And it's joy that is so real that we can be told of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. No situation in life, regardless of how grim or desperate, can rob us of His joy. Perhaps it was compassion. This is the one who was wearied when he sat down on the side of that well. The writer to the Hebrews says he's different than any other high priest we've ever seen. Because this high priest, who intercedes moment by moment, day by day for you and for me, has been touched by the feelings of our infirmities. He knows what we're going through, and His compassion is real. That's your Savior and mine. Married for intelligence? Somebody no doubt came along that was smarter. Listen to what Paul has to say in Romans. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding. Is your thirst for wisdom and understanding? Come to me. He satisfies the heart like no human can. And that's the message He brought to that woman that met Him at the well in Samaria. That's our Savior. Our Savior, who can meet our every need and desire and wish, no matter what it is in life, or what area of life we think about. He can meet and satisfy the deepest longings of our hearts. If you're here this morning and He's not your Savior, what is it you're trying to fill that void with today? Has it worked? Or does the void come back? You remember verse 10? I said we'd come back to it. For those of us who know Him, He says, if you knew the gift of God, and who it was who spoke these things, you'd ask. What do? We know the gift of God, you and I. What do when we thirst? Do we ask? sometimes I have a little trouble with that, you know. That's why I have to keep coming back to John chapter 4. I try to satisfy those thirsts with other things of time and sense. He says, if you only knew, you'd ask me. And wouldn't that be something for 1991? 1991, if you and I, before anything else, before our problems in our lives, before we try to straighten them out or straighten out the problems in other people's lives or before anything, if only we could develop our thirst for God. And train our hearts to come to Him for satisfaction to meet our needs. Wouldn't that make a change in us in 1991? Wouldn't it be something if this time next year we could say with David, early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and weary land. He can satisfy our thirst. He can satisfy our longings. All we need to do is ask. Wouldn't that be something? What a change it would make in us if our thirst for God in 1991 grew in its proportions. Our testimony would change. The Samaritans around us would notice a difference. May it be so, for His name's sake. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Son. We thank Thee for all that He can do for us. We thank Thee, Father, that He alone can satisfy the deepest longings of our hearts. We pray, Father, that we would thirst after Him. We would come to Him with the longings of our hearts. If You be not come, Father, we pray that Thy Spirit would be able to mold us, change us, that the world might see Him in us in the days that lie ahead. We thank Thee for Him again. It's in His name we pray. Amen.